If you would, please turn with me and God's holy word to the book of Ephesians. And we continue our study going through this exciting letter that God the Holy Spirit gave through the pen of the Apostle Paul to the congregation there in Ephesus. And we rejoice that every word of Holy Scripture is God's eternal word. And may the Lord come by His Spirit this day and give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to His church. Ephesians 2, we'll read verses 1 through 10, but our text today is verses 8 through 10. Hear now the word of the living God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thus ends the reading of God's very word. I'm going to ask Elder Steve French, please, to lead us in prayer. Amen. Well, last Lord's Day, we began looking at Ephesians chapter 2, and we saw in verses 1 through 7 two amazing facts about God's grace. The first thing was we have an amazing need for grace. And we don't need just a little bit of grace. We are dead, left to ourselves. And this gift, this mighty work that God does in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to make dead people alive and reconciled to Him through the work of Jesus upon the cross and through His resurrection from the dead. This work is given to people who are utterly hopeless and helpless, left to ourselves. We have an amazing need. And that's what we see in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. We weren't just sick with sin. God says we're dead spiritually. That our nature now, since the fall of Adam in the garden, is we have this bent to do wrong. What can rescue us from that? only God's grace. And that then leads to the second thing that we saw, the amazing power of God's grace. God's grace saves. God's grace rescues, joining us savingly to His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what has given us life now. We used to be dead, but now we're alive because God joins us to His Son, Jesus Christ. And so this amazing work of God, it is indeed amazing. You remember last week we sang Amazing Grace. And it's easy for us to use words like amazing and awesome. We cannot emphasize enough how we ought to stand in awe and wonder as we think about what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And this passage, perhaps more clearly than anywhere in the whole of Scripture, focuses upon the amazing aspects of the grace of God. Well, we come today now to a third amazing aspect of the grace of God, and that is the experience of the Christian. That God gives us the experience of grace. And we see all of these things are connected and seen throughout this passage. We see in verse 4, "But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And the tool that God uses to give us this experience of grace, we need to understand very clearly that our experience of the grace of God begins with us believing in Jesus. That's the tool. Now, we're going to talk about the relationship of faith and works as we look. And that's another aspect of this thing of the grace of God. But that's a result. That's not the experience or the basis of our experiencing grace. The tool that God uses to join us to Jesus Christ is faith. And that's what we see in verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Now, when the Protestant Reformation broke forth, the Lord came down by His Spirit and brought the Bible back to bear upon the people of God. God brought the Bible and opened up God's Word again. And there were truths that began to be trumpeted all throughout the known world. The heart of the gospel was rediscovered from Holy Scripture. It had been there all along, but it had been obscured and covered by the vain traditions and religion of man that had clouded and obscured the true gospel according to Holy Scripture. And these statements are referred to as the solas of the Reformation. There were little you can think of them as bumper stickers. People didn't have cars, but if they did have cars back in those days, you would have seen these little sayings on people's bumper stickers. Sola Scriptura. It's the Bible alone that we need to go to figure out what to believe about God and where we're going to find truth. It's the Bible alone. It's not the traditions of the church. It's Holy Scripture. That's the standard. And then the other solas that followed from that had to do with this matter of, well, how are we made right with God? How are we saved? How are we justified? Now, we're going to talk more about the aspects of salvation, but justification is where we first experience salvation. As we believe in Jesus, God justifies the ungodly. God declares us right the second we believe in Jesus. And the tool that God uses to justify us is faith, not works. This verse tells us in verse 8, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." And so these other solas that the Reformation is famous for and that were being proclaimed, the Holy Spirit bringing the Bible to bear again upon gospel preaching, sola gratia, it's grace alone that saves us. And it's grace alone through faith alone, not works, but faith alone in Christ alone. And that's what we see. That's the experience of God's people. It's an amazing experience that God gives when He gives grace to a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. He saves us. He reconciles us with the holy, holy, holy God. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Through faith. The tool that God uses to join us to the Lord Jesus Christ is faith. Not faith plus works, but faith. Now, what is faith? Well, there are three aspects that we could consider in this matter of what biblical faith involves. But it's important for us to understand that people can have parts of faith and not be right with Jesus. For example, one of the things that is involved in having saving faith is knowing the truth. You have to know certain facts about God, about Jesus, in order to have saving faith. You can't have faith without knowing Jesus. And who is Jesus? Well, He is the Son of God who has come and taken on flesh, lived a sinless life, and died on the cross as the substitute. But you see, these facts alone can't save you, don't save you. Just knowing those facts. Over in James chapter 2, verse 19, it says that you believe, well, that's good, but even the demons believe that God is one and they tremble. They know certain facts about God. They know that God is real. They know that Jesus is the Son of God. They know that He is Messiah, but they don't trust in Him. These facts are something that they don't deny. They even tremble when they think of those facts. Well, that's what you need, but you need not only facts, but the second thing is you need to know that indeed I need that Redeemer. I need a Savior. I need one to wash my sins away. But that also, in and of itself, while that is part of saving faith, doesn't necessarily mean that you have peace with Jesus. For example, we read of people in the gospel accounts who came to Jesus because they knew they needed eternal life. For example, the rich young ruler. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? There in Luke chapter 19. He knew that he needed a reconciliation with God. He knew that Jesus was the source. He knew a lot of facts, and he knew he needed redemption. The Lord Jesus addressed him and exposed his heart full of idols. He says, you've got to get rid of your idols and come and follow me. But what happened to this young man who knew not only certain truths and that he needed that reconciliation, but he walked away sorrowful? You see, the third aspect of saving faith is not just knowing certain facts. Jesus is the Son of God. He died upon the cross. I need a Redeemer. But it is to receive and rest upon this Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, alone. To rest upon Him alone for my salvation. That's what faith is. Over in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18, if you'll turn there, the Lord Jesus gets at the heart of what saving faith really is all about. And he uses a very interesting analogy. Look in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you're converted and become like a little child, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And so what is this thing of having a converted heart, a changed heart, to be like a little child in terms of Jesus? When my children were young, I played a game with the first child that we had, first couple of children, and it was a game called Jump, and it was a thrilling thing for the daddy, and I think it was for the little children, at least for a while. The way this game was played is the daddy would hold his hands out like this, and the little child would jump. They might be standing on a stairway. They might be up on the hood of a vehicle. And daddy would hold his hands like this, and the little child would just jump out into nothing, knowing that the little child would be caught by the daddy. He'll catch him. Well, I played that game with this child over and over and over. But then one day we were out at the Lamberts home. They had a beautiful yard and a house that had a wraparound porch. And this little child had crawled up on this porch and was walking around. And it, at this point, it was about 4 or 5 feet off the ground. And I was not playing the game Jump. I was talking. I had been eating, two things I love to do. And when I talk, I use my hands. And as I was talking, I made the gesture like this, which is what I would do when we would play jump. And out of the corner of my eye, I see these little white pigtails flopping in the air. And my heart just panicked because I thought, oh no, she thinks we're playing jump. And I'm not ready to play jump. I'm not playing jump. And I tried to turn to catch this precious little one, but I couldn't get there. And she crashed at my feet. And she looked up at me like, Daddy, you didn't catch me. Now, we quit playing jump after that. But that's what the Lord Jesus is getting at when he says, unless you're converted and become like a little child. You know, little children, they trust. Little children believe whatever you tell them. Another child, I'd been working and came home for lunch, and it on my way home, it just started pouring the rain. It was dumping it. And as I pulled into the driveway, I thought, well, I could sit here, but I'm hungry, so I guess I'll just get wet. And so the 20 feet from the car door to the back door, I was dripping wet. And when I came inside, I exclaimed to my wife, and in the hearing of a three-year-old little boy, it's raining cats and dogs outside. You know what this little boy did? His eyes got great big, and he went running to a window and pushed his little nose in the window and looked out exclaiming, where? Cats and dogs. I mean, obviously, he believed. Well, you see, that's what Jesus calls upon us. That's what grace does. God's grace comes and touches our heart. And when God tells us in His Word, He's our Creator, God, we go, even though I've never seen God, I understand He is the God who made me and the God that I am alienated from. When He tells me I've done wrong, I go, yes, that is true. I have sinned against this good God who made me and takes care of me. And God tells me He gave His Son to come and take on flesh and become one of us and lived a perfect life and died on the cross as a substitute and has been raised from the dead. And whoever casts themselves upon Jesus, God will forgive. Over in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, there was a man by the name of Nicodemus. And he came to Jesus. He was one of the Pharisees. He's one of the preachers of Jesus' day. And he said, good teacher, we know that you are from God because no one could do the miracles that you do unless God is with him. And you remember what Jesus did with this teacher of the law? He says, Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. You can't see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus, he was like, whoa. Now, I can't wrap my mind around that. How can a man be born again? He can't enter into his mother's womb and be born again. I'm too big. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, I'm not talking about physical birth. I'm talking about spiritual birth. I'm talking about the Spirit of God who comes like the wind. You can't see Him, but He changes your heart so that you believe. That's the new birth. And you cast yourself upon Jesus to be your Redeemer. Like a little child, you jump on Jesus. You say, Lord Jesus, I'm taking you to be my Redeemer. That's what grace gives. That's the amazing experience of salvation. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting in you. I'm resting upon you alone to wash my sins away. Lord Jesus, you're the one who not only died for me, but you've been raised from the dead. And as my living Savior, I'm resting in your finished work. And I belong to you now. Lord Jesus, I'm yours. Well, Nicodemus, he said, well, this just doesn't make any sense to me. And Jesus said, are you a teacher of Israel? And you don't understand the most basic things, Nicodemus. And then Jesus went on to make a reference to something. He said, Nicodemus, he said, you remember, just as Moses lifted up the snake on the pole, even so the Son of Man will be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him will have life. And Jesus reminds Nicodemus of this amazing event that is recorded for us. This historical event of when the children of Israel had been rescued from bondage in Egypt and they rebelled against the living God. They refused to embrace the gospel and walk by faith, and they said they're giants in the land. We can't go in and take the land. And so the Lord chastened them, and for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. And during that period of wandering, the children of Israel, they exhibited all through that time of a habit of complaining and murmuring against the living God. And in Numbers chapter 21, we have the record of the Lord's patience reaching an end with their murmuring. And He sent fiery serpents to chasten the people. And they were poisonous serpents. And people were dying. And they said, you know, this is not good. We have done wrong against God. We have sinned against His servant Moses as well. And they went to Moses and they said, we've sinned against you. We've sinned against God. Go and pray for us. And Moses did. And the Lord told Moses to do a strange thing. He said, Moses, I want you to take a pole and I want you to make a replica of these bronze of these serpents out of bronze, and I want you to put that bronze serpent up on this pole, and you tell the children of Israel that whoever is bitten by one of these poisonous snakes, that if they look to the snake on the pole, to the provision that God has made for their cure, I'll heal them. Now, that just doesn't make sense, does it? You know? When you get snake bit by a poisonous snake, you're going to look to a bronze snake on a pole. But that was God's provision. This symbol of the curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And the Lord was teaching His people that He was going to provide a cure for something far worse than a poisonous, deadly snake bite. They needed relief from the deadly bite of the serpent in the garden. They needed relief from their sin. And Jesus, in John 3, He says, and so here's what this grace and this faith is all about. The Son of Man has come and He's going to be lifted up on a pole. He's going to be suspended between heaven and earth on a cross. And whoever looks to Jesus, whoever casts yourself, whoever jumps, whoever has simple childlike faith to receive and rest upon Jesus, God says, I will forgive your sin. I'll wash your sins away and make you right with me. That's justification. Now, that's just one aspect of salvation. There's also adoption, where God legally adopts us. He not only, as a judge, declares us right. That's justification. And the tool that God uses to justify us is faith alone in Jesus alone. That's what Ephesians 2:8 is saying. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, this faith, where does it come from? Well, he tells us, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. God gives us the gift of faith. When we get to heaven, one of the scenes, and we sang about it this morning in our worship service, we sang about the people of God redeemed, being in the throne room and casting our crowns before His throne. Now, what is that all about? Well, over in Ephesians chapter 4 and chapter 5, we see a worship service going on in heaven. And we see God's people who've died, and there they are now in heaven. And what are they doing? Well, they're praising God. And what do they do with their crown? The Lord Jesus gives us a crown of righteousness that we wear in His presence there in heaven. But what do we do with this crown? Well, when we see the Lamb upon His throne, we take that crown off, that symbol of dignity and honor. And we say, you know, this crown, it belongs rightly to the one who gave me everything I have to have this position and this place of blessing and honor now. All the praise and honor goes to the one who gave me everything I have. His name is Jesus. And we cast our crowns at His feet. We see over in the book of Titus, turn with me to Titus chapter 3. A passage that reminds us of what we used to be. And why we love Jesus now. Look at Titus chapter 3 verse 1. Remind them, Christians, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His what? Grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so, God's grace, it's an amazing thing to experience. It's not that we are, you know, good, stalwart American Christians, and we've climbed up out of the miry pit by our own bootstraps, and I'm a Christian now. No, we're Christians by the grace of God, because God has given us a gift. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. But God has given it to us. You remember last week we talked about the synonyms for grace? What's another word for grace? Gift. Gift. You don't earn a gift. You earn wages. A gift is something that is showered upon us, undeserved. And that's what God describes for us here, this experience of God's grace. It saves us. It's an amazing thing that God comes to dead, hopeless, helpless, rebels against the living God, shaking our fist in the face of God, hateful, hating one another. That's not a pretty picture, is it? It's not flattering. And yet, oh, how accurate it is of myself, of each of you. Apart from the grace of God, we're not a pretty picture. But praise God for His amazing grace that saves us. He gives us faith in Jesus. And we praise Him. And so, in Ephesians 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. Now, when he says, lest any man should boast, what he's saying is, we don't boast about ourselves, but we do boast about somebody. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. How does God give faith? How does He give the gift of faith? Romans 10 tells us, so faith comes from what? Hearing, and hearing from the Word of Christ. The Lord uses the Bible. God the Holy Spirit comes and takes the truth of the gospel and works faith in a dead man, a dead woman, a dead boy, a dead girl's heart. And we see, and we hear, and we jump, embracing the Lord Jesus. But to the natural man, the word of the cross is what? It's foolishness. You expect me to get healed of my snake bite by looking to a bronze snake on a pole? That's crazy. You expect me to be reconciled with you, the living God, by looking to your son who died on a cross, a bloody mess on a cross? That's going to make everything right? That doesn't make sense to me if I'm a natural man. But when God comes and gives us grace, all of a sudden we see the beauty of Jesus. And oh, we love Him. And we cast ourselves upon Him. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, to those who hear the voice of Jesus, to those that Jesus comes by His Spirit and says, come on to me. Come on to me. I grew up in a Christian home, had a godly daddy. My mama is still alive. They taught me about Jesus. But I didn't come to know Jesus until I was older. Why? It wasn't until God's grace was poured on me. It wasn't until God came by His Spirit and opened my blind eyes and my deaf ears. And then I saw. Then I said, oh, what a fool I've been. This one who is altogether lovely. I need you, Lord Jesus. I need you to wash my sins away. Oh, Lord, would you accept somebody like me? It seems too good to be true that you would accept a sinner. That you would die for me. But that's what you promise. And so, Lord Jesus, I cast myself upon you. Lord, I'm trusting you. That's what it means when it says to those who are called, to those who hear the sweet voice of Jesus calling us to repent and believe in Him, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you. Now, He doesn't say not any, but He says not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low, base, and despised in the world. Even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. But because of Him, or by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so when Ephesians 2, verse 9 says, lest any man should boast, he is referring to boasting in yourself. Boasting in your own ingenuity. Boasting in your own works. Boasting that you have believed. No. For by grace you've been saved, through faith. And that's not your own doing. Even the faith that is the alone tool to believe in Jesus, even that is a gift. Lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship. We're His workmanship. We're trophies of His what? Grace. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But I want you to see the amazing experience of grace in the child of God. To have the gift of faith. To have this gift. To hear the sweet, powerful voice of Jesus calling us to repent and believe in Jesus, and to have the experience of us receiving and resting upon Christ alone. Not our works, not anything we've been or done or will be, but to have Jesus as our righteousness. To say, Lord Jesus, you're the one that I'm depending on to make me right with the living God. You're the one that bought me. You're the one who has given me every good thing I have. Lord, everything I have that's good, I owe to you. Now let's just think together in closing of what our response ought to be to this. What should we do with these truths? What should we say? Well, first of all, we ought to be doing what we see in Revelation chapter 5. The saints who have gone before, as they see the Lamb who was willing to die upon the cross, and they're there now in His presence in the throne room. You know what? They worship. They say, blessing and honor and power and glory belongs to the living God, to the triune God, to the Lamb, to the Father, to the Spirit, because, Lord, You're the one who made us Your children. You shed Your blood for me. And Lord, I love and adore You. Now, we're going to do it perfectly there. But if we have tasted of the kindness of the Lord, we ought to be a people who love to give praise and honor and thanks to our God now. And so may the Lord revive our hearts and deliver us from coldness. If you're a Christian, you've experienced grace. And if you've experienced grace, you have salvation in Jesus. And you can't be still. It's like, can you imagine going to a football game and your team has just scored a touchdown and you sit there yawning? Huh? Something wrong here. You either don't love your team or you don't understand what's going on. And so may the Lord stir us to not be cold to our Creator and Redeemer. Worship, thanks. Thank You, Lord. Secondly, we do want to give ourselves anew. And we're going to talk more about that, how God has created us in His Son so that we will bear fruit for His praise. Now, we're not saved by the fruit. We're saved by Jesus. But if we have union with Jesus, we're going to have fruit. And it's not as much as we wish this side of heaven, and it's not of the quality we wish this side of heaven, but there will be fruit on a tree that is joined savingly to Jesus. And so we beg, Lord Jesus, grow me in You that I would produce more fruit. And what do we mean by fruit? Well, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. Ouch. Ooh, that one hurt. Patience. You ever short with your husband or your wife? I've forgotten grace. I've forgotten my blessed Jesus. Peace. You ever find yourself all stirred up with worry about something? I've forgotten grace. I've forgotten my Jesus. He's big enough to handle whatever I'm tempted to worry about. See, that's what grace does. That's the experience of saving grace in Jesus. Thirdly, well, a little more about fruit. I don't want to preach what we're going to look at next week all today. But we want to obey what God commands us. Not only the demeanor, the fruit of the Spirit, but we want to do what God says is right. And you know, sometimes that's painful. Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, do what? Ouch! Cut it off. But you see, that's what grace moves you to do. Grace says, Jesus, I love you. And I'd rather have you than this temporary pleasure that Satan is offering to me. And so when you're tempted to lie to your mama and daddy, remember God's grace in Jesus. Jesus is worthy. Thirdly, it all stirs up to pray. Particularly as we think about people around us who don't know Jesus. We pray that God would send His Spirit that they would experience grace. And that's what God told Ezekiel to do. You remember God put Ezekiel out in this big valley, and it was full of all these dry bones. He said, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And it'd be like us, God, showing us this nation full of unbelief, full of rebellion, full of people who are shaking their fist in the face of God. And here comes the question. Is there any hope for a nation like America? Can these bones live again? And I'm going to tell you, there's only one hope for the dead bones in America. It's the same hope that was the only hope for this bag of dead bones. And it is the grace of God. And so we need to pray. We need to pray. May the Lord stir us up to pray bold prayers. Praying for the conversion of lost loved ones and neighbors that are hateful, hating God, hating their fellow man, just like I used to be, just like you would be apart from the grace of God. We need to pray. And the Lord told Ezekiel, do two things. Talk to the bones, tell them God's word, and pray to the breath, the Spirit, to come and make the dead bones alive. That's the power of experiencing God's grace. And I can't control the Spirit. You can't either. But we can beg God that He, the sovereign God, would send His Spirit to make the dead bones alive. That's the only hope for this nation. It's the only hope for the other nations of the world. Is for the breath to come and make dead bones alive. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that's not your own doing. It is the what? The gift of God. Well, we're going to stop there. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You for Your Word. Your Word is so rich, it's so precious. And it is the word of Your mouth, and it reveals to us You, the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Lord, we thank You that the message of the Bible is focused on the living Word. You sent Your Son in the fullness of time to become one of us, to live a sinless life and to go to the cross and die. And drink the cup of hell that we deserve on that cross. But praise You, O Lord, death could not hold You. And on the third day, You bodily came forth from that tomb. We thank You that You have ascended on high and been seated at the Father's right hand. And Lord, from Your throne in heaven, You are pouring forth Your Spirit, making dead bones alive, even in our day. Lord, we who love You, we are trophies of Your grace. And so, Lord, we praise and adore You. And we cry to You, Lord, send Your Spirit, Lord, to make the dead bones in this land alive, to repent and to trust in You. Lord, bless now. Stir us up to worship You. Stir us up to, Lord, hold You tightly with renewed joy in simple childlike faith. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for how rich it is and yet how simple, profound it is. And so, Lord God, bless us to respond now as we sing with joy and gladness. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Instead of the hymn,